This morning, brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to Titus, Titus chapter 3 this morning. Before the reading of God's Word, let us call upon the Lord and ask for His Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Father, we know that by nature our eyes are blinded, our ears deafened, our hearts hardened, and our minds darkened. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the Spirit of God has been poured out so that the scales would fall from our eyes and we would see the glorious things of salvation, that our ears would be unplugged, so that we would hear the message of grace in Jesus Christ. Our hearts would be softened so that we would rejoice in knowing that this salvation is not for some nameless crowd, but for us, and our minds illumined, so that we may know the truth and may be liberated by it. So, Father, we pray, pour out your Spirit upon your people this morning. For those who are inattentive, for those who are apathetic among us, awaken, we pray, within their hearts, a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. For those who are troubled, may they find the consolation of Jesus Christ. For those who are confused, we pray for understanding. And for those, Father, who seek to know Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, may they come to embrace Him in faith, in love, and obedience. And so, Father, we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Titus 3, I read this morning verses 1 through 11 and take as our text the first two verses this morning. This, brothers and sisters, is the Word of God. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, now as we come to the third and final chapter of Paul's letter to Titus, his young associate, now ministering in the island of Crete among various congregations, house congregations, Paul directs the focus of his instruction now from, first of all, dealing with matters relating to the church, then to the family, now in chapter 3, to society at large. Paul's concerned about all three spheres of the Christian's life and activity. How does the grace of God, how does the gospel of Jesus Christ, how does one's profession of faith come to bear in our relationship to the world, to the culture, to the governments around us? Paul has insisted, has he not, that the grace of God brings about a radical change. A radical change of priorities, of perspectives, of behavior. Let's not talk in the abstract, Paul says to Titus, and you ought not to minister that way, as though the gospel were simply something ethereal, something in the abstract. It is very concrete and practical. And so this morning I proclaim to you God's word under this theme, that gospel witness compels the Christian pilgrim to live an exemplary life within an unbelieving and hostile society. That's a lengthy theme, but I think all the elements are there. Gospel witness, that's his concern. What sort of bearing does your behavior as a Christian have upon those around you who are unbelievers? You are a pilgrim. You are a stranger in a foreign land. That's the perspective. That's the mode of existence for the Christian. You're called to live an exemplary life. And you're called to live an exemplary life in the context of a world, of a culture, of a people who may very well despise you and hate everything that you stand for, everything that you profess to be dear and near to your heart. How do you live that way? How do you live in that context? Notice with me two things that Paul brings to our attention this morning. First of all, Paul speaks of Christian relationships with rulers, with authorities, with civil magistrates. And then secondly, Christian relationships with everyone, with society at large. Paul begins by saying to Titus at the beginning of the chapter, remind them, which is to say, brothers and sisters, that the Apostle Paul perhaps had taught this on the island of Crete. Certainly he had discussed this in his ministry from place to place and other points in his letters to the Romans, for example, Romans chapter 13 extensively, and on other occasions to Timothy ministering in the city of Ephesus. How does a Christian live in the context of a hostile culture? Remind them, he says. Remind the congregation to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And again, we ask the question, which is perfectly natural, perfectly appropriate, why? Why does Paul find it necessary, by the Spirit's guidance, to remind the Christians on the island of Crete to be submissive and to be obedient to rulers and authorities? I think there are several reasons for that. First of all, the Apostle Paul is perhaps painfully aware of the reputation of the people, the residents, the inhabitants of the island of Crete. Not only were they described as lazy and gluttonous, but they were known in history to be quite rebellious, cantankerous, people who fought not only with the government authorities, but even among themselves, various factions among the people on the island of Crete. They were known to be contentious people. People who would not let bygones be bygones. They would not let issues simply resolve of their own accord. They had to fight. But also, secondly, Paul is concerned about the relationship between the Christian and society. Which is to say, and it's food for thought this morning as well, what bearing does your behavior as a Christian, as someone who bears the name of Jesus Christ, what impact does that have upon the people around you who are unbelievers? What do they say? How do they act in response to your witness, meaning how you conduct your life as a Christian pilgrim? Does your behavior stir up animosity? Does it bring about the charge of hypocrisy? Oh, you say you're a Christian. You say you believe this. You say that you're devout, you're devoted to Jesus Christ. But by your behavior, by your actions, by your business dealings, by the way you raise your family, it's nothing more than a lie. Paul's very concerned, as we've seen in chapter 2, about the bearing of our behavior upon the way the world looks at us. What is the impact of the gospel? And perhaps you haven't thought about this. Perhaps you've simply assumed that Paul is addressing a situation very similar to ours in North America. But consider this for a moment. Try to appreciate the context in which the Apostle Paul is ministering, and Titus is called to minister to these people on the island of Crete. You and I live in a culture that is, at least in name, Christian. We could call it sub-Christian. We could even say it's increasingly secularized. But by and large, we operate, we function, we go about the affairs of life in a culture which assumes certain Christian truths. Now, that's a far cry from what Paul and Titus are dealing with. Imagine sending out a church planter or the first pastor to a group of churches that are placed not only in, well, a culture that doesn't know about Christianity, but a culture that is prevalently paganized, where the prevailing mindset, the prevailing attitude of heart is thoroughly paganized. So there's not simply an ignorance of the Christian message, but there's open hostility to it. Now, in that context, how do Christians live? How do Christians live? Think about the various options that certainly were contemplated or discussed among the Christians of the first century. There were those following the practice of the Jews who said, perhaps, we live in this hostile environment, and we are committed to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is our king, not Caesar. And so the appropriate behavior is to perhaps take up arms, or at the very least have this rebellious attitude that we are opposed to what Rome or what the civil magistrate stands for because they are pagan. They worship Caesar. And so we will do everything we can to oppose the government, to make it clear to our neighbors and our communities that we are opposed to this. It was the mindset of the zealots in Jesus' day who went to war against Caesar's army and his empire. There's the other extreme, which says, well, the world we live in is so hostile to God's people, so opposed to the word of truth, that the only way we can survive, the only way that we can thrive, is if we remove ourselves from the scene. And so we form our little enclave somewhere in the desert. Or we would say today, we form this holy huddle. Or we simply seclude ourselves from the world. We don't want to be involved in the world. We don't want to interact with the world. We will just keep to ourselves. Paul says to Titus, you understand, that those two options are not acceptable. On the one hand, we are not to be rebellious. We are not to be known as civil, disobedient citizens. On the other hand, we have to live among these people. And furthermore, Paul says, you have to live in them in such a way that when they look at you, when they watch how you behave, you leave an impression about what the grace of God in Jesus Christ does. So that you will not be slandered, and the name of God will not be blasphemed. Remind them, Paul says, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. He says also, teach them, remind them to be obedient. This is consistent with what Paul has written in Romans 13 about the civil magistrate, who at the time, perhaps, was Nero. I mean, you think that perhaps the present administration in America is troublesome for a Christian. Imagine living in the context of the Roman Emperor, or Roman Empire, with Nero as emperor. Nero who seethes with anger over Christians, who was known, according to tradition, to roll up Christians in tar and light them on fire as torches for his dinner parties. And yet, Paul says, be obedient. This is what Peter says as well in 1 Peter chapter 2. Despite the fact that the government in Rome throughout the empire was known to be corrupt, unjust, godless, full of problems, teeming with all sorts of corruption. Paul says, Peter says, we are not rebellious or promoters of revolution. We are not vigilantes who take the law into our own hands. By the way, are you aware, and I'm thinking about this in light of the fact that Friday was John Calvin's 500th birthday, or the celebration of the 500th anniversary of his birth. The reformers were especially sensitive to this issue. Because here they were, promoting this Reformation. You can call it Reformation, but many called it a revolution. You're opposing not only the religious authorities, the ecclesiastical authorities, but you're opposing, in many cases, the civil authorities who were devoutly Roman Catholic, devoutly concerned about defending the faith. It was a much different world back then. The civil magistrate saw himself not only as the defender of the laws of the land, but the defender of the religion of the land. And here come these Protestants, one after another. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Guido de Bray, who when he composes the Belgic Confession, he makes, at the very beginning, his plea very clear to the King of France. And Calvin would as well. A devout Roman Catholic king. He says, O King, we recognize that you have been placed in this position of authority by none other than God Himself. And we say the same thing as well about civil magistrates, about our president. He has been placed there by God Himself. And as such, we want to be good citizens, the reformer said. We do not want to be known as those who are cantankerous, as those who seek to incite rebellion. In fact, in Luther's day, there was a peasants' revolution, rebellion, because of very unjust and dangerous circumstances facing the peasants who were starving to death. And they took up arms against their masters. And they appealed to Luther. Speak in our defense. Publish something in our defense. And you know what Luther said? Luther's response, even though he was tremendously sympathetic to their plight, Luther said, do not rebel. Do not incite revolution. And he told the magistrates throughout Germany that if these people continue, if they persist in their rebellion, kill them like you would kill a rabid dog, a mad dog. It was known as Luther's harsh letter. But he was simply carrying out what the scripture said about what it means to be a Christian in a pagan or a hostile society. Paul says to Titus, not only are you to be submissive and the people obedient, but also they are to be ready for every good work. In other words, it's not merely that we're passive about these things, that we refrain from doing certain things. He's also telling you and me this morning that as members of society who are not secluded, not living in some little holy huddle, not as those who seek to take up arms, but as those who are active in society, we ought to be eager to do those things, to participate in those things that will promote the public good. We ought to be civic-minded. We ought to be concerned about the welfare, the benefit of our neighborhoods. I know that may be a novel idea. It may be a disturbing idea. But as those who live among the pagans, Paul says to Titus, instruct them, remind them that they are to make every effort to promote the good of their communities. Not that they're standoffish. Not that they look down their noses and say, well, you're pagans, what do you know? You're not my concern. So long as you rebel against my God, my Savior, Jesus Christ, I have nothing to do with you. He says, Titus, remind them that they have a witness to bear in terms of assisting with every opportunity for civic or public good. There's food for thought about that. particularly when a church is named Community United Reformed Church. What community are we referring to? Oh, some might say, well, it's the covenant community. Fine. But if you have in mind the idea that we are to be a light to the nations, or let's make it even more localized, a light to this area, to Northwest Indiana, to Chicagoland, how do you put that into practice? Or are you of the mindset that we are simply this holy huddle, secluded, disinterested, and we couldn't care less about our communities? Paul says, remind them. And we are reminded this morning that we are to be a witness for the sake of the gospel, eager to do all manner of good. And secondly, Paul instructs Titus that Christians have relationships with society at large. Notice he says, verse 2, they are to speak evil of no one. What is our witness? What is our witness? Are you concerned about your witness to the community at large? Are you concerned about what sort of impression you leave behind in your business dealings, in the way you converse with your neighbor across the street or in the back of the yard, when you talk to them, when they see how you live your life? What kind of witness are you leaving for them? So speak evil of no one. It might have been tempting, perhaps, to these new Christians in the island of Crete to take the attitude that, well, these neighbors of mine, these dirty, filthy pagans, what do they know? How am I going to relate to them? And their language may have been flavored with destruction and malicious speech, defaming them. And Paul says, we don't defame others because that only seeks to exalt oneself. And it destroys relationships. It destroys and prevents the opportunity to establish ties, to reach out, to establish relationships with an unbelieving world. Do we do that perhaps subconsciously through our attitudes, through our indifference, through an unwillingness to take perhaps the dangerous step of reaching out to someone who is openly opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Speak evil of no one, says Paul. Secondly, we are to avoid quarreling. Avoid quarreling. What does that mean? Paul here is speaking about one's attitude in terms of being, let's say, contentious. To take the law into one's own hand. Being the kind of person who always looks contemptuously at an unbeliever, whether it be a neighbor, a business associate, someone in the community. You're always looking for a quarrel. And yet Paul tells Timothy, in his letter to Timothy, that the servant of God is not to be quarrelsome. You know, sometimes people who think that they're called to defend the gospel, to contend for the gospel, they interpret that to mean that they are to be contentious about or for the gospel. Always grating on people's nerves, always irritating them, always saying things to offend. Paul says that's not how you are to conduct yourself. If we have in mind a witness to the unbelieving world, if we are to be concerned about our reputation, how the world perceives us, don't be quarrelsome. Don't be contentious. Don't be argumentative. Don't always have this opinion that you're ready to raise your dukes, as it were, and go at it with whoever opposes you. Be willing to absorb the blow. Be willing to suffer abuse. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of your witness. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Thirdly, he says, be gentle. Be gentle. Which is to say, we are to display consideration. You are to have a good disposition to others. In contrast to an attitude that is harsh, rude, unbending, consider this set of comparisons. You are called to be mild versus harsh and abrasive. Some of us perhaps even enjoy being harsh and abrasive. There are some of you perhaps who enjoy getting a rise out of other people. You do it for your own pleasure. You just like to irritate people. You like to be the burr under the saddle, as it were. Paul says, the Christian ought never to be that way. You ought to be caring versus insensitive. Someone who has an eye towards the unbeliever, whether it be the neighbor or the business associate or the community at large. You're sensitive about these things. You have a sensitive soul. You are gracious versus rigid. You're self-sacrificing versus self-serving. You're forgiving. You are forgiving. Even when you have been wronged, even when you have been hurt, you are forgiving rather than being vindictive or vengeful. Is this how the world looks at us? These are forgiving people. This is the community of forgiveness. These are the people who understand what grace is all about. They're not vindictive. They're not vengeful. They're not out for their pound of flesh. If they've been wronged, they're not there with their dukes up. They're there to absorb the blow. Is this not what Jesus said in His own earthly ministry? If your enemy curses you, you bless him. If he strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. But all those lessons are so difficult to learn. And Paul says, quite honestly, that apart from the grace of God, we would never learn them. But we need look no further than Jesus Christ. Where was Jesus Christ when His rights were being violated? Was He there arguing for His rights to be upheld? When He was being treated shamefully, did He lash out? Did He say something vindictive and vengeful? No. He remained silent. They slapped Him in the face, boys and girls. They beat Him over the head. They crunched the crown of thorns on His skull. His head was bleeding profusely. What does Jesus do? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is this not what Paul is saying to Titus? Titus, these are the kind of people we are called to be, Christ-like in the truest sense of the word. Be marked by a spirit of sweet reasonableness toward the fallen. Be prepared to yield personal advantage for the benefit of others. Be patient. When you are wronged, be quick to forgive. Are you that way? Are you that way with an eye towards evangelism, witnessing, so that no one may say of us, oh, these are a vengeful people. These are quick-tempered people. These are people who are malicious. And Paul says, finally, we are to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And what he's talking about here is humility marked by meekness. Meekness here is not weakness. It's not the doormat who simply melts in the face of opposition. Meekness, by the way, in the Bible, is the expression of an inner strength. It takes great strength. It takes great spiritual poise. It takes great faith, does it not? To be willing to stand in the face of opposition and not lash out when you are wronged, when you are humiliated, when you are done an injustice. It takes great strength to simply take it and to bless those who curse us. Someone who does not cry out for his rights. A willingness to bear patiently the wrongs done against him by others. This is Paul's concern for Titus. Of course, in that context, the contrast was especially vivid. They're pilgrims. They're not called simply to assimilate into the culture. Oh, we are so easily tempted to simply assimilate. Simply blend in. That's what I mean, boys and girls. To blend in, to go unnoticed. Or as we grow older, we may be tempted simply to stand aside, put our hands in our hips and say, we want nothing to do with you. A plague on your house. Paul says, no. No, the citizens of heaven, he says, should be the best citizens on earth. Which is not to suggest that they simply stand by idly and allow corruption and gross immorality to go by without saying a word. There is a place to protest. There is a place to appeal to government authority. There is a place to be involved in the legislative process and public policy and the like. And we're called to be active in those things. But what Paul is dealing with is a situation where it would seem as if the whole world is against them. And they're immersed in this culture that wants nothing but to destroy them. And Paul says, in the face of that, repay evil with kindness. Repay hatred with love. Repay vindictiveness with grace. For by so doing, Paul writes elsewhere, you will heap burning coals on their head. May the Lord bless this to our hearts. May the Lord sharpen our focus, our witness to the world, for His glory and for our joy. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it is exceedingly difficult in an increasingly secularized society to carry out these commands. And in our own strength, we cannot do so, for we are inclined to be vengeful and vindictive, hateful, or we are inclined to simply run away. But your grace transforms, and your grace strengthens us. Your grace enables us to reach out, and when we are hit, when we are slapped, to show kindness in return. And so, Father, by your Spirit, we pray, transform us into these kind of people who will imitate their Master, Jesus Christ, who when He was struck, absorbed the blow, who when He was oppressed, did not retaliate, but said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So bless us for Jesus' sake.